If you looked at your back of your bulletins today and my little notes there, I did kind of forewarn you that we were heading into a very difficult passage to interpret today. One of the things that I've learned in my study of the Bible, that the more difficult the passage is, the more challenging it is to try to squeeze out that interpretation, the more exciting it is when you find out just what it's saying, and the more rewarding it is. We're going to look at this in some detail today, and like I say, I think you're going to be rewarded if you follow me all the way through. Now, it's going to get deep. Now, we left off in verse number 16, and we're heading into verse number 17 today. And Peter says, beginning in verse 17, watch this carefully. He says, "For it is better, if it is the will of God." Now, any suffering that you do, I got to tell you, if you're a child of God, it's in the will of God. So what he's saying right here, "For it is better if it is in the will of God to suffer for doing good than for suffer for doing evil." Now, Peter understood that well, and I think he had a couple of incidents on his mind when he wrote this text. He knew what it was to suffer for doing evil. And we know the case where I'm heading to. You all are familiar with it. Remember when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was taken to the high priest's home to be tried. And Peter kind of stood afar off and he had told Jesus, "Jesus, these guys might deny you, but I'll never deny you." But before the rooster had crowed, Peter had denied him three times. And he knew what it was to suffer for evil. And he went out, and the Bible tells us that he wept bitterly. Why did he weep bitterly? He was suffering. He was suffering for the evil that he had done. He really had an opportunity to do some good there, didn't he? I mean, John was standing right by the side of Jesus at this point. All the other disciples had fled, and I think Peter had in his heart, "I'm going to stand by Jesus to the end, even if it cost me my life." But he didn't stand with him to the end. And he suffered. That suffering that took place for those 3 days before he knew that Jesus had been resurrected, that was because he had done evil. But Peter also knew what it was to suffer for good. Go with me over to Acts chapter 4, back to Acts chapter 4. And let me just kind of rehearse a little story that took place. And I think maybe Peter had this on mind when he wrote the third chapter of Peter, the passage that we're looking at today. These verses that we're looking at today. You remember Peter and John had gone back to the temple, which was their practice every day after Jesus had ascended back into heaven. And they had gone to Solomon's porch. And there at Solomon's porch was this lame man. And he was begging for alms. And Peter came up to the man and he said to him, he said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I do give you." He says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And he rose up and he walked. And there was this great miracle and there was this great crowd at Solomon's porch. So they all saw this miracle that took place. And they all were amazed. And this man, in verse 8, it tells us of chapter 3, he says he was leaping up. He stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw this. They knew that this man was lame and they knew that this was a great miracle of God. Peter was a preacher at heart. And any good preacher is going to seize upon the opportunity that he gets to preach. I mean, like when we had our Christmas thing, I said I wasn't going to preach. I still preached. I mean, every good preacher, when he gets a chance and gets up in the podium or gets that opportunity and sees a crowd of people, he's going to preach. And so Peter began to preach a sermon and he began to tell them, "Hey, you were the guys who crucified Jesus Christ. We didn't heal this guy. Jesus Christ, whom you've crucified, he's the one who healed this lame man." He goes on to say this was predicted in the prophecies that Christ would suffer, and these prophecies have been fulfilled. And so he tells the crowd, he says, "Repent and be saved, that your sins may be blotted out." And many of them, like 5,000 of these people, repented that day and they were saved. Well, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and that whole crowd, that same old crowd that had crucified Jesus in that very same setting, they got wind of the fact that Peter was out there preaching about this Jesus Christ who they thought they had gotten rid of. They sent the captain of the guard, the temple guard, and they arrested Peter and John. Now here's the exciting part. Peter knew what it was to suffer for evil, but now he gets the chance to suffer for good. And we pick it up in chapter 4 and look in verse 5, and it says, "It came to pass on the next day that the rulers and elders and scribes, as well as Annas and the high priest," look at those names there. They look familiar. Annas and Caiaphas and John and Alexander. These are the very same people that were there when Peter denied Jesus Christ three times. But it's different now because Peter is going to suffer for good. How is he able to suffer for good? And there's a great story here, and I'm not going to get in do another message on it. I'm not going to chase that rabbit long. But Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a big difference. Before Pentecost, he knew nothing of the Holy Spirit. I mean, Jesus had breathed on them and they had received the Spirit and they were saved. But this filling of the Holy Spirit that gave him this special power, he knew nothing of that. But in this story now, he knows about that. And he experiences that. And look in verse 8, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means has he been made well? Let it be known to you." Now watch this carefully. You tell me Peter's going to deny him now. "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you," he points the finger at Annas and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, "whom you crucified." That's a different Peter, isn't it? He's not denying Christ now. There's no rooster crowing now. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he points the finger at these people, and he says, "This Jesus Christ whom you crucified, God has raised him from the dead. And that's why this man stands whole before you. And the stone which you've rejected," really you people, "which you, the builders, have rejected, has become the chief cornerstone." Now these guys kind of stood back. Peter was risking his life. More so, I don't know if he realized it or not, but much more so than he was the night that Jesus was being tried. I mean, he was before that crowd that crucified Jesus, and they might very well crucify him. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained." Hey, these weren't doctors of law here. These weren't scribes. And they were speaking of these scriptures with all this power and all this authority and about this Jesus Christ with all this authority. They marveled. And I love this last statement. I hope one day it could be said about me. "And they realized that they had been with Jesus." Now what happens next? They let them go. They let them go. Now do you know what Peter and John did? They went home and they said, "Well, man, we got out of that. We'll never go back there again." No, they didn't do that. The next day, guess what they do? They go back to Solomon's porch. An even bigger crowd is gathered. And they begin to preach again. So the high priest gets mad. He rises up. He has them arrested. And he has them put in jail. Has them bound in jail. And what happens that night? Do you remember the story? An angel of the Lord comes. And he lets them go. And the angel doesn't say, "Now I want you to go home. Get out of here. This is your chance." He says, "I want you to go back the next day. I want you to preach again." So Peter goes out the next day and he preaches again. They hear about it and they say in verse 25 of chapter 5, they say, "Look, the man whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people again." They're doing this all over again. We've got to do something about this. So they grabbed him up and they said, "Did we not strictly command you," in verse 28, "not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." And I'm sure they smiled when he said that. That's exactly what we were hoping we were doing. And they say in verse 29 that we're not going to listen to you. We ought to obey God rather than man. Then the story finishes up. And in verse 40 it says they had them beaten. Now, it kind of runs over that. But let me tell you what, when they beat those people, it wasn't some slight beating. It was 40 lashes. That was the Jewish custom. So they beat them with 40 lashes. And Peter now is suffering for good. He doesn't go out and weep bitterly, does he? Listen to what it says in verse 40. And they called for the apostles, and after they had beaten him, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And Peter knew then, it's so much better to suffer for doing good than it is for doing evil. Because suffering for doing good, for the cause of Christ, that's a noble thing to do. See, that honors his name. That doesn't deny his name. And Peter knew the difference well, and that's what he's writing about here when we're in verse number 17. So let's go back to 1 Peter. Let's go to verse 18. For Christ suffered. He's got Christ on his mind here now. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The greatest example ever of suffering for good was the example that Christ set on the cross. See, because that was a noble cause. That was a kingdom purpose. Now, what's amazing to me is how the theology of Peter has progressed. You remember Peter. Peter was the one who always, when Jesus talked about, when he was walking on the earth and he talked about that he had to go to Jerusalem and he had to suffer, who was the one who always rebuked him? It was Peter. Peter didn't like the idea of a suffering Messiah. Over in Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 22, let me read it for you. You don't have to turn there. It says, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and to be killed. But he would be raised again on the third day. He began to tell his disciples exactly what was foretold in Scripture, exactly what was going to happen to him. But Peter, he took him aside, and he began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you to suffer. This shall not be. And then you remember in the garden, who was it when they were about to arrest Jesus? Who was it that decided, Jesus is not going to suffer. I'm going to stop this. I'm going to take this into my own hands. And he took out the sword and he took off the ear of one of the servants. It was Peter. Why did Peter do that? Because he didn't want to see Jesus suffer. And I'll tell you this. At the root of his betrayal, on that very night when Jesus was arrested, at the root of his betrayal was this idea that this, he still didn't understand that this was foreordained to happen. He thought that this should not happen. And what was happening was a strange thing, it was a terrible thing, and he didn't want anything to do with it, and so he ran from it. But at Pentecost, we say that we saw in Acts 4, we saw this great strength that Peter received after Pentecost. At Pentecost, Peter got a full understanding of what this suffering was all about. Now, watch the change in it. Go with me back to Acts for a minute. And look in Acts chapter 2. Now, we hadn't even gotten to the difficult part yet, so stay with me. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching that great sermon at Pentecost. And down in verse 22, look, watch his change now. Watch how his theology has developed. How it's really not developed, it's been totally changed, totally matured at this point. Watch verse 22. He says, man of Israel, here's these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered. Now watch this. He's saying this wasn't any accident, this suffering that Jesus had to endure. He says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death. And then in verse 38, then Peter said to them, therefore repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why did he die? So you could be saved. So repent and be baptized. His suffering had a purpose. He suffered for good. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and to all of your children and to all who are far off and to as many as the Lord our God will call. See, Peter understood it now. It was the predetermined plan of God. All the suffering of Jesus Christ, it was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, Peter's theology had this great transformation, this great progression. He matured in his theology by the whole power of the Holy Spirit. That's what happened to him. I believe that happens to all of us. I mean, I don't know about you, but before I was saved, I kind of felt sorry for this guy, Jesus. I mean, I would see this guy, Jesus. Yeah, he was a good man. He might have been have a great prophet. He might have been, you know, the so-called Son of God. But whatever it was, I felt sorry for him. Because to me, he kind of looked like a victim of his circumstances. He looked like a weak person who was allowing the Roman government, without a fight, to crucify him. He didn't even fight him. And I kind of saw his death as unnecessary. Why would he do that? I'll tell you why I saw his death as unnecessary. Because God had not yet shown me just what a rotten, terrible sinner I was and how I needed that death. But see, then when my soul was awakened to my utter depravity, that's at the point I understood the need for a suffering Christ. See, I understood my hopelessness, that without Christ suffering for my sins, I could never be saved. And then when you realize that, just like Peter realized it at this point, at the point of Pentecost, his death took on a whole new meaning. His death was no longer a defeat. It was a great victory. He suffered for me. He had gave me a... it was a victory for him, but it was an even greater victory for me. And you're looking back now at 1 Peter, verse 18, he goes on to say that he suffered the just for the unjust. He suffered for good, but he was really suffering for the bad. He wasn't suffering because of my righteousness. He was giving me my righteousness. The just for the unjust. But it was a noble and a good thing to do. And that's what Peter is saying there. And why did he suffer? He suffered that he might bring us to God. See, you remember, just going back real quick to Galatians chapter 4, and you don't have to turn there, I'll kind of review it for you. When I did sneak in that little sermon on Christmas Day, or Christmas Eve, we talked about the real meaning of Christmas for a few minutes. And yes, part of the real meaning of Christmas is that Jesus was born on this earth. I mean, Paul tells us the real meaning of Christmas in chapter 4. He says in verse 3, he says, even so, when we were children, we were under the bondage of the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to die for us, to redeem those who were under the law. That's why he came. That's what Christmas is all about. But I went on to say that you really sum this all up, and the real meaning of Christmas is in that very last phrase that Paul gives us in chapter 4 there, verse 5. He says that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters of God. See, that's what Peter's saying. He, the just, died for the unjust. Jesus came to this earth as a babe in Bethlehem, the just to die for the unjust, that we might receive the adoptions as sons and daughters of God. And Peter says that he might bring us to God. See, now that's the only way he could have brought us to God. You can't come to a righteous, holy God in your sinful state. So the just has to die for the unjust. But he doesn't just do that so we can go our happy way. He does that so that he could bring us to God. And friends, one day when you're brought to God in heaven in glory, you're going to really understand the meaning of Christmas. You're going to really understand what it means to suffer for good. What Peter's talking about here. You're going to really understand what it means that He died for you, that He might bring you to God. Now, that's the easy part. Let's get to the difficult part. We find that beginning in the last part of verse number 18, the verse we're looking at. Now, here's where it gets tough. He says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, you got to follow me real carefully here. Real carefully. He says, let me read it one more time, because you got to get this down. Being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. Now, I don't really, you know, sometimes difficult passages, if you'll take them as they stand, and don't mess with them too much, are really not so difficult. I take that to read, and I'll give it to you real simply, that He was put to death on the cross, and on the third day, the Spirit of God raised Him from the dead. Anybody else see it that way? Now, here's where your problem comes. All right, now, and I don't want to do too much Greek commentating here, but we're going to have to do a little bit of it, so bear with me. If you were to look at 10 commentaries on the, and I'm talking about evangelical commentaries on the interpretation of the rest of chapter 3, you would get 10 different interpretations. Or you would get, it's one of the favorite ones where they just kind of quit commentating. Several of them just don't want to commentate on it because it is such a controversial passage. Now, the reason there's various interpretations is because that last little phrase right there is in the dative case in the Greek. And the NIV, not the NIV, the NASB, the RSV, and several of your modern translations interpret that differently from the way we just interpret it. And they can justify that in the Greek. The King James can justify it, and the New King James and the NIV can justify it interpreted the way I just told you it would be, the way I would interpret it. But the NASB and the RSB can justify the way they interpret it. Now let me tell you how they interpret it. They would say at this point that He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Just one word changes. But it's a big difference in what their thought of their interpretation. Made alive in the Spirit. So what the interpreters or the translators of the RSV, the NASB, and some of the other modern versions would say to you is this, that because this is in the dative case, and that instead of by, that should be in the Spirit, or by the way, by can be in the dative too. But they say because of that, what they're saying is that Jesus died on the cross, and when He died on the cross, He died in His flesh, and He died in His Spirit. And if you read the NASB, that's really what it's saying right there. And that on the third day, He was made alive in the Spirit. See, that's what they're saying happens right there. Now, and I'm going to tell you what. A couple of commentators who I really admire, who I always check on when I'm done preparing my sermon, I read to see what they have to say. They agree with the NASB. They agree with the NASB that Jesus died in the flesh and He died in the Spirit. And they base that theory on this fact. When Jesus was on that cross, all of the sins of mankind were placed upon Jesus upon that cross. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened to their spirit in the garden? It died. And so, these conservative commentators would tell you that because the sin of the world was placed upon Christ, that not only did the body of Jesus have to die, but the spirit of Jesus had to die too, And so during the resurrection, the spirit had to be raised and the body had to be raised. Now, I totally disagree with that. In fact, and I'm going to be pretty bold here because I'm calling some pretty important men and some pretty well-known translations of the Bible, heresy in this point. I believe that is heresy to say that. Let me tell you why I believe that's heresy. Because who spirit is the spirit of Christ? The spirit of Christ is who? It's the spirit of God. That's who that is. And God, if you say that the spirit of Christ could die, and these are the same people that say Jesus' spirit was separated from the spirit of God on the cross. I don't believe it was. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that. If the spirit of Christ could die, then God can die. At least part of God can die. And that's impossible. That's heresy. That cannot happen. Now, I can prove that from the Bible. God didn't put Jesus on the cross so his spirit could die and his body could die. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. Now, let me say this. Let me add this. I'll make this commentary to what I'm saying right here. When Jesus died on that cross, and we talked about this in Hebrews, all the sins of the world, you think about the worst sin you've ever committed and the anguish that it caused your spirit and your soul. And you think about all the sins you've ever committed and all the anguish and all the trouble it caused your soul and your spirit. And then you multiply times all the people who have ever lived on this earth and who will ever live on this earth before the second coming of Jesus Christ. All of the pain of that sin was laid on the soul of Jesus Christ, and he suffered that on the cross. Now, I don't have any doubt about that. His spirit suffered. Now, people say that God's spirit doesn't suffer now. I believe his spirit suffers now when you sin. God's not happy and full of joy when you sin if you're his child. I'm not happy when my... That perplexes my soul. That hurts my soul. That hurts my spirit when my children sin. God, I believe, still suffers for our sin. Because of our sin. But his spirit didn't die on the cross. God didn't become ripped away from God like some people want to tell you that that's what happened. A lot of theologians will tell you. And I can prove that. I can prove that back when we looked at Hebrews. Go with me back to Hebrews. And look in chapter 10. When it describes this sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. Describes it in detail. In Hebrews chapter 10. Look down at verse number 4, beginning chapter 10. For it is not possible that the blood of bull and goats could take away sins. That would never have made us perfect. We looked at that in our study of Hebrews. All right. Therefore, when he came to this world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. What did he prepare for him? For sacrifice? A body. He didn't create us the spirit of Christ. That's heresy. The spirit of Christ has existed forever. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Christ was there at the foundation of the world. So what did God prepare to be sacrificed for our sins? A body. Was it enough? In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, verse 6, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me, speaking of Christ, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrificing and burnt offerings, he repeats it again, for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish, takes away the old covenant that he may establish the second. Now watch this carefully. And he summed it all up. By that will we have been sanctified. You've been saved. You've been made holy. Through the offering of what? The body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Christ's spirit did not have to die for you on the cross. The Spirit of God cannot die. It's an eternal Spirit. He did not have to die for you. And see, to say that His Spirit dies, if you're a commentator and you tell me that the Spirit of Christ died on that cross, to me, you make light of the Spirit of Christ. You make light of it. You're saying His Spirit's just like my Spirit. Peter's doing just the opposite in verse 18. He's lifting up the Spirit of God. He's saying the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. That's what he's saying. He was made alive by the Spirit of Christ. Now you interpret that in if you want to, but I'm going to interpret it by. And I'll tell you this about interpreting anything. When you can get into word interpretations in the Hebrew or the Greek, there are different ways that they can be interpreted. And you could be right and literally interpret them those ways, unless you take it out of context. You've got to take it in its theological context. And by the Spirit of God is the only context that fits. In the Spirit of God made alive again, it does not fit into good theology. So you can't use it there. You rule it out. See, the Bible is real clear about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go back because we've studied this before. In fact, a couple of times because I've kind of driven this into you because I'm big on the deity of Jesus Christ. I'm big on His humanity, but I'm big on His deity. Jesus said, you destroy this temple and in 3 days, I, speaking of His body, I will raise it up. Elsewhere, a couple of times elsewhere, it says that the Father raised Him up. Peter tells us, and Paul tells us too, that it's the Spirit of Christ that raised Christ up. It's the Holy Spirit that raised Him up. Were three different guys involved in it? No, the Spirit is the same. The Spirit that was hanging there on that cross and dying for your sins and was being tortured by your sin was the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, and the Spirit of the Christ are one. Hear, O Israel, they're one. Now, if you get that down, the rest of this interpretation becomes real easy. You go to those commentators who say that Christ's Spirit died on the cross. We got a problem. When His Spirit died, what happened during those 3 days before it was raised? He was dead, according to them. And so when they go to interpret the last part of this text, they have to use their imagination, and that's where you come up with all these different interpretations because it's not there in the Bible. But if you interpret this correctly, theologically, then it's right there for you. If He died, if the Spirit didn't die, but the Spirit of God, where was the Spirit of God for those 3 days before Christ's body was raised from the dead? If He didn't die, He had to be somewhere. Where was the Spirit? See, now logically, that's what Peter's going to tell us. He's going to tell us where the Spirit was. All right, so go back with me to verse number 19. And that makes this passage not so difficult to understand. He was made alive by the Spirit, whom when Christ died, His body died, the Spirit went to where every dead person who had ever lived on this earth prior to Jesus Christ had gone. He followed them down there. You know where they went? They went to Hades. Christ went to Hades. Real simple. That's where He went. He says, look at what He says in verse 19, by whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison. And He gives an example of these spirits in verse 20, who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited on the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, 8 souls, were saved through water. So these disobedient spirits were down in this prison, and Noah and his 8 souls who were saved were down in this prison. That's really what he's saying right there. All right. Now, you got to get the picture of Hades. Where did Jesus go? Where did His Spirit go? When Jesus was on that cross, and He was dying,
You get a big clue there.
He told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in heaven." Today you will be with me in paradise. Now, where was paradise? See, Jesus told us in the parable in Luke chapter 16 exactly where paradise was. Paradise was the place where the rich man and Lazarus went. Both of them went. Paradise was this place where there were these two compartments or these two areas. I mean, however, I've never been there, so I'm going to be limited in my description here. I think I've been there. I haven't been there. There was paradise where Abraham was and Noah was and all the saints of old who had faith in God and were waiting on the Messiah. That's where they all were. And then on the other compartment was hell. Not the great lake of fire, the final hell, but this place like hell. It had to be like hell because it was a place of torment and fire, and it was so hot that the guy was begging for a drink of water, and he was begging that his family wouldn't come here, that somebody would warn his family, "You don't want to be in this place. You want to be where Lazarus is at." And what was amazing about the whole picture was that there was this gulf fixed in between where you couldn't cross over, but yet you could see over the other side, and he could see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. The bad side of disobedient spirits could see the good side where the obedient spirits live. Now, Jesus dies, and it's logical that his spirit, he became a man, and to live as we live, to die as we die, much more brutal death, but to experience death, but for our salvation. Now, there's a lot more to his death than just dying, but it would be logical that he would go to the same place everybody else had gone. Now, he didn't go to the bad compartment, like some people want to interpret this as, and give these people a second chance. He didn't do that. He went to the good compartment. But by the very fact that he went there, the people in the bad compartment, "Hey, look, there's Jesus." Man, now they really knew they had messed up. There's Jesus in the good compartment. He wasn't giving them some kind of second chance. Because if he was, that word for preach there, where it says that he preached to the spirits in prison, would be the word evangelizo, which means to evangelize, to give them the good news of the gospel. He didn't do that. It's the word caruso, which means to proclaim. He came to proclaim victory over sin and death. That's what he came to proclaim. Not to those people that were disobedient, because they're still there. He came to proclaim it to Abraham and Lazarus and Noah and all of the people that had been obedient spirits, who were waiting for the opportunity to go to heaven. They knew the Messiah was coming. And just by his coming, by his death and going down into paradise, he makes the proclamation that now is the time for you to be released. I mean, can you imagine on the third day when he ascended back to his body, that resurrected body on the earth? Can you imagine the roar that went up in paradise and the tears and the gnashing of teeth that took place in Hades, in the disobedient part of Hades? But he was there to proclaim it. And he didn't even have to say a word. Paul gives us a little more insight on this over in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn with me there for a minute. Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning down in verse 8. He says, "Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive." In other words, he set them free to be bondservants of God. That's why it's captivity captive there. And he gave gifts. He gave the Spirit, gift of Spirit to man. He had to get back to heaven to pour out his Spirit on this earth. He had to get back to heaven before Pentecost. Okay? But he has a footnote here in verse 9. He says, "Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into Hades?" into the lower part of the earth. And he who descended is also the one who ascended above the heavens that he might fill all things. And in between that, he did what? He ascended back to the earth before he ascended unto heaven. See, when he descended into hell, into Hades, not hell, but Hades, into paradise, he proclaimed his victory. It was a caruso. He preached his victory. And when he ascended into heaven, he emptied out paradise. It might have been moved over and now it's a big hell. But he emptied it out. You know, the thief had a cool ride. He got to go down to paradise, but he wasn't there but a few days, then up in heaven. That's why the Bible says now, see, it all makes sense. You follow it theologically and you're willing to take a few leaps of faith along the way and just believe what the Bible says. It all makes sense because what does it say now? If to he says to be absent from the body is to be in paradise. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. We don't go to paradise now. We don't go to purgatory. We don't go anywhere. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in heaven. See? Then in verse 21, going back to 1 Peter, he says, now there is also an antitype which now saves us. Now antitype, I don't want you to confuse that with like antichrist, against. It's a type against. It really means a different type. It's the same, it's different, but it's a type, is really what he's saying right there. It's a major difference, but it is a type of what took place. He said, there is also an antitype which now saves us. An antitype of what? An antitype of the fact, look at the last part of verse 20. He says, Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. And there's this antitype of this, of just like the ark represents salvation, there's this antitype that represents salvation. That's what he's saying right there. And I'm going to explain a little bit more in a minute, but let me go back and read 21 again. He says, therefore, there is also this antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God that comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, back in verse 20, when it says that Noah was saved and his family were saved through water, that's kind of strange. They were saved through water. What was that water there to do? It was there to destroy. It was there to judge. It was there to wipe out this evil world. But that water also was the same water that did what? It lifted up the ark, and that ark floated, and Noah and his family and all of those animals were saved. Now, just as the flood washed away the memory of this evil world, of this polluted mess that this world had become, so does baptism wash away an evil conscience. That's what he's saying right there. Man, that's a great truth to grasp. You, before you say you have this evil, polluted, terrible conscience. But if you'll allow the baptism of Jesus Christ to come through you, if you'll identify yourself with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then all of that will be cleansed just like the earth was cleansed in the day of the flood. That's what he's saying right there. Now, but he puts a little subnote there. It's not the ritual that does that. It's not the ritual. Friend, the only thing that happens to all of you people out there that got baptized a few months back, if you were a little bit dirty, actually that water was pretty dirty, so you probably were dirtier when you came out, so my analogy is going to break down. But if you go into a clean baptismal pool, all it's going to do is wash away a little dirt. You sprinkle water on a baby, and baptize that baby, then you might cleanse his head a little bit. But that's all you're doing. That's what he's saying right here. Now, the ritual has significance because it's symbolic of something that's happening spiritually. And that's important. And that's what Peter's trying to make note of right here. See, that's why I don't believe in baptizing babies. Because all you're doing when you baptize a baby is you're removing a little dirt. Because he cannot intellectually grasp what's going on. And so there's no efficiency in what is taking place there. It's a waste of time. Now, you want to dedicate your baby, that's okay. If that's how you do it, I'm not against that. But that does not save that baby. And Peter's real clear about that. And that's why he footnotes that right there. It's as if he knew that would come up. Baptism does not save you. But it is symbolic. And the real baptism that takes place, the real cleansing of your conscience that takes place when you put your faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, that's what's important. That's what saves you and cleanses your conscience. But all of that took place because Jesus suffered for good, that your conscience might be clean. He went down to Hades to declare that. And to release the captives that had to wait until he came to this earth. See, doesn't it all flow so smoothly, and it's almost easy. A child could interpret it if you'll just take a few leaps of faith and don't try to fight it logically so much. And then it really becomes logical with just a few steps of faith. Then this last verse, verse number 22, he kind of sums it all up. He says, who has gone unto heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Friends, you ever get discouraged? You ever think you're losing this Christian race? Come back to 1 Peter and read chapter 3, verse 22. Read that whole passage and realize what he's done for you. That Jesus Christ, when he died, he went to Hades, but he didn't stay there. He's not down in paradise now, waiting for some release. He's in heaven sitting on the throne of glory. And he has dominion over every power, over every authority, over every angel. He has dominion whether they're good or whether they're bad. He has dominion over them. He sits at the right hand of God. And friends, that is good news. And you know what that tells me? And you know why that's such good news to me as a guy who suffers but doesn't do much suffering for good? You know, I've had a kidney infection that hopefully I'm thinking it's about over. Hopefully it's about over. But for 6 weeks, I've been suffering with this kidney infection. I wasn't suffering with that because I'm some great saint. I'm suffering with that because I drink too many Coca-Colas. You ever suffer for some of the things that you do? You ever suffer for your own evil? I do all the time. Here's the good news. The good news is this, that Christ is at the right hand of God in glory, sitting on that throne. And whether my suffering is for good or whether it's because of my own evil, God's in control of it. Before Christ? You're in the old covenant. You didn't have that privilege. But Christ is sitting on the throne now and he controls everything. When I drink too many Coca-Colas, He teaches me that I shouldn't drink so many Coca-Colas, and he allows me to suffer. And he can cut it off at any moment he wants to. But he's in charge. It's not happening by chance. Even when I suffer for evil, when I suffer for good, now that's another thing. I have all his power and his authority and his spirit to get me through that. See, nothing now, the way things are now, comes your way that God doesn't allow. Whether you suffer for bad or you suffer for good, all things work together for the good of those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. A lot of people leave off all these last sayings. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Persecution, trials, none of those things. For those who are in Christ Jesus. You say all of that without that last part, you're wasting your time. Because see, it's all of this that Peter's talking about that makes those things possible. That makes those truths so real in our life. That makes that not just a hope in the sky, but a reality that we can live by. So whether we're suffering because of the good of the kingdom or we're suffering because of some evil we're done, He's still our Father and He's still in charge of that suffering. And He's going to take control of that suffering. And He's going to work it out for our good. What a God we serve. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just praise You and thank You for these awesome truths that we've seen in this text today about Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, that He's not in paradise. He's not in hell. He's not in Hades. He's in heaven, Lord, with You. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we stand here and praise Him today, Lord, that no matter whether we suffer for good or for evil, that He's our God, our Father, and Lord, that He's in control of everything that happens in our life. Lord, how much more encouraged can we be than in Jesus Christ, Lord? I just praise You and thank You for Him. It's in His name that I pray. Amen.